back section of your bulletin, you'll see a list of names. I wouldn't want you to think that because I'm standing up here that I had any meaningful contribution to the evening, because I didn't, but they did, and it's really the result of their hard work that this sort of beautiful production is put together. And our many thanks to those who work, who labor so hard to do this, on of which we are such beneficiaries. I thought we would consider for a few minutes here together John 10:10. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." I came. That's not the normal kind of human language. We don't talk about our births as "I came." It implies pre-existence. And so Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation. The carnate part of that is the root word, is the one that we derive our English word carnivorous, an eater of flesh. So to be incarnate is to be in the flesh. It is God in the flesh. God and humanity united in the single person, Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. He says that he came to do what? He says, "I came that you." Jesus is not like us. I think about 90% of what 90% of us do is all about us. It's all about me. It's all about my fun, my pleasure, my satisfaction, my honor, my prestige. Jesus says, "I came that you." He comes for us. The incarnation is a gift of God to us. Jesus comes to serve us for our benefit. "I came," he says, "that you might have life." It cuts right to the heart of what is wrong with humanity. We are deeply within ourselves dead. Our souls are dead. Just this week in one of the leading newspapers in America, there was an extensive article entitled "The Loneliest Generation." And it was an article about the baby boomers, the 76 million children that were born between 1946 and 1964, who are now the oldest of them are now 72 years old. They're lonely. Why? Well, because unlike the previous generation or two, they didn't marry to begin with. And then those that did marry, so many of them divorced. And now they're elderly, and they are alone. The newspapers talk about the crisis of meaning that we have today. What is life all about? People don't know. There's a crisis of purpose. It's also been called. People are confused, and they're lost, and life seems to have no meaning, and their lives seem to have no purpose, and they're isolated, and they're alone. And there's a desperation that's settling in. And many people. And Jesus is saying, "Look, I came for you that you might have life, that you might have real life." And there's a deadness in our souls because we're cut off from the source of life. We were meant for God. We were designed for God. If you were to try to warm up a hot dog with a bedside lamp, it's not going to work. If you try to wash your clothes in the oven, it's not going to work, is it? Because they're not designed for that. We weren't designed to be apart from God. We are dead in our souls apart from him. We were meant to be connected with the source of life. And Jesus on the cross bears our guilt, the sin that separates us from God, and provides the path to reconciliation. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to the Father," and life, real life, true life. "So I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." Becoming a Christian, becoming a disciple of Jesus, repenting of one's sin, receiving him as Savior and Lord, does not mean a life of scarcity. It means exactly the opposite. It means abundance. That's what Jesus promises. It means abundance. Well, of what does that consist? Well, psychologically, emotionally, it means I have peace with God. Eternity is settled. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. Life has meaning. Life has purpose. Life has direction. I've been reconciled to God. My sins are forgiven. I know that I have eternal life. That means peace, a peace the Bible calls a peace that passes understanding. That means I have joy. That means I have a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. It doesn't mean that all of life's problems have been solved, but it means that I have a knowledge of and a wisdom by which to interpret the problems of life and to resolve them and to overcome them and to have victory in life, victory over my bad habits, victory over my bad temper, victory over my dark patterns of life, victory over the corruption in my own heart. And one of the most important things about what Jesus said when he said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, is that these are the words of the Good Shepherd. That's the context within which those words are being uttered. The Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. If you've been with us Sunday morning, you'll know that sheep is a plural noun. In English, it can go either way, but in Greek, it's plural. He lays down his life for the sheep. He brings the sheep into the fold. They're part of the flock. The abundance is as a part of the flock, a part of the whole. He saves his people not in isolation, but into community. In other words, it's the remedy for the very thing that so many of our fellow modern people are struggling with. They're isolated. They're alone. Well, redemption takes place in a context of a community. The sheep are brought into the fold. They become a part of the flock. One of the images from tonight that I carry with me is the recognition that children who were a part of this service 30 years ago are now having their own children, and they are participating in this service. So our children are growing up, they're having children, and they're bringing their children now. They're bringing them up in the church. They're bringing them up so that they will confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. And they are participating now in this service of lessons and carols. And you can see the blessing of God upon the children and the children's children and the children's children, generation after generation. And that doesn't mean by a long stretch that this is somehow a perfect congregation with perfect people with perfect children. We have our prodigals. It's in a very enticing world for our young people. And they are very much in tension with the world that has abandoned all standards and for which there is no truth. And the only truth is what's true for me, and the only right is what is right for me. And so they are so often victims of, corrupted by, wrestling with, struggling with this world. Don't mistake at all what I'm saying, as though the community, the fold, the flock into which our people are saved, is a congregation full of perfect people. No, deeply flawed, wrestling, struggling to be faithful disciples. And yet, unmistakably, you can see in the children and the children of our children, you see the gospel promise of abundance, of abundant life, personally, individually, certainly, foundationally, fundamentally, but also, what a great, great privilege. What a great, great joy to be part of a church. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's the only thing he promised to build. I will build my church. He's building his church, full of sinners and flawed people. But nevertheless, through it all, we're able to see the blessing of God prevailing, the grace of God prevailing in the lives of our children. And sometimes they wander off to a distant country. And they remain distant, maybe for years. And yet we are trusting that God will draw them back into the fold. And to see the children of our children is a reminder that that's what he's been doing since Pentecost. Indeed, going back to Abraham, shown himself to be a God to us and to our children. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we would not presume upon your grace. But even as we have received your grace in Christ, God incarnate, who came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, we pray, O Lord, that you will continue to pour out your blessings upon your people and upon the children of your people and the grandchildren of your people for generations to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 230 in our hymnals, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor.